right at the end of Acts chapter 6, you know, I was thinking with the, we said a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday, it might have been last week, that that it's a shame that more aren't joining us on Wednesday, as these are opportunity times of real growth. And then I got thinking that, I think I made that statement to some degree last week, but then I was thinking the different ones this Wednesday, a lot of times at announcement time, I just announce we'll meet again, our only evening service is Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, without a real push that, you know, you ought to be here. I just say it, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, because the reason I'm saying that is even though we're in Acts chapter 6, and really right at the end of Acts chapter 6, chapter 7 is a long chapter, and yet we won't, don't get too fearful that it's a year-long study of chapter 7, because we will condense it. It's already long by itself, so I'm not going to drag it any longer than Stephen did, but at the same time, it's really coming to a peak of what the first six chapters of the book of Acts was all about, so that if someone jumped in at this point, and certainly the book of Acts is an important book to your understanding of the Bible, of the age of grace even, of future events. I mean, it's a transition from Israel to the body of Christ, and so it's a real important book. And yet someone can still jump in at this point and catch right up, because Acts 7 is going to put so many things together that they still have time to join us. So, if I don't announce that Sunday, will you remind me? And maybe some of them will come in and still get here and get in time before they jump in and find themselves lost in our study. In Acts chapter 5, there was another healing that took place, and the council, the Jewish council, the leaders tried to arrest the apostles and stop them from speaking in the name of Christ. But that all failed. As a result, you open up chapter 6 of Acts, and the word is multiplying, not just being added now, it's multiplying, and they even had to choose out seven helpers to help with some of the workload as the number of disciples are growing in Jerusalem. Now, this is the kingdom gospel being preached by the 12 apostles to the Jews in Jerusalem. The ministry hasn't gone outside of Jerusalem yet, and it hasn't gone outside of the Jews. In fact, in verse 5, out of the seven people that they picked to help the apostles, one was a Gentile, but he only was a Gentile. He's a proselyte, so now he's a Jew. So it's just an indication, a reminder there that this is still the ministry to the nation of Israel concerning God's promises to them in the Old Testament. And like I say, when we get into chapter 7, that'll be so laid out that it'll be a good review. But anyhow, Stephen was one of the ones that was chosen to help the apostles. And in verse 8, it says, of Acts chapter 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them a Cilician of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Now that's where we studied up to that point. And what we've noticed in chapter 6, we've gone beyond just the Hebrew-speaking Jews into Jews that are in Jerusalem, maybe just visiting because of feast days, but they have these synagogues that represent cities outside of Jerusalem where ethnically they can meet together if they've been raised in Libya or Alexandria or Cyrenian is not a place, Cyrene, and Asia, and Cilicia, that they have a place there they can meet with people that are from their homeland, from outside Jerusalem, but they have that delegation in Jerusalem. And now Stephen is preaching to them, and certainly he's one who was to help the Grecian, which is the Greek-speaking Jews, to help them. That's how he got chosen to be a helper with the apostles. So certainly he's able to communicate these same truths that the apostles are preaching to this particular group. And as he's doing that, it says real clearly there that they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now that doesn't mean, since they couldn't resist it, that they received it. You would like that, if someone can't resist what you're saying, that they would accept it. But instead, what you're going to realize what they did is they're going to start to work against Stephen, and we're going to see that. But when, so far, what we realize, when they worked, they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is demonstrating the power of the Spirit in his life. But the words and the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, is they can't resist the truth, the spiritual, the biblical truth that he's communicating. That's what it means by the spirit by which he spake. And so since they couldn't resist it, but they're yet not wanting to receive it, what they did is in verse 11. And they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So when they couldn't resist, they couldn't argue against him. When it says they suborned men, that word means to induce to commit perjury. And you might recall, we got other things to look at, so we won't go back there. But in Matthew 28, when the Lord rose from the dead and the stone in front of the tomb was rolled away, that the guards that were there supposed to be guarding that, they were actually paid to say that the disciples came by night and stole the body while they were sleeping. And not only were they paid to say that statement, they were also promised that, you know, when you're officials, if you're a guard and you've let down your guard, there's a consequence for that. But they said that they would take care of the authorities too, probably have to pay them off so that these guards could make that statement and not suffer the consequence of falling asleep on the job. And so there's a case in which some suborning took place, some perjury took place as a result of being paid off. And that's exactly what's going on here, is when they suborned men, they actually induced, and probably financially induced, these men to commit perjury against Stephen. So they couldn't resist, so they had to get something against him, and so they paid these men against Stephen. Now, there's a sense in which we've been looking at this, realizing there's two groups in Israel. There's the 12 apostles leading the believing remnant of Israel, who are believing that Jesus indeed, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died, has risen from the dead and has poured out the Holy Spirit, and the miracles are all being done because he indeed is the Christ. And the promise of the kingdom then is at hand. So you got this believing remnant. At the same time, you got this this leadership in Israel and the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel that are really in conflict. There's a clash. There's almost a civil war going on in Jerusalem between these two groups. Well, you see the two groups here in the sense that there's Stephen. You say, well, he's not a group, he's one. Well, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's the majority. So there's a saying, you know, you and God make a majority anytime. So you got Stephen, if you want to call that a group. He certainly represents the believing remnant. But then there's this other group that's against him. And I want you to see that the group started out in verse 9 as being a certain group of people, a delegation from these five different synagogues that are mentioned in verse 9. So when you read in verse 11, then they suborned men. The they in verse 11 is the men from that synagogue, who couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. But watch the group grow bigger than that. It says, after they suborned men, verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people. So it's not just those leaders at the synagogue who are arguing. Now they're trying to build their case by getting more people to join them in their resistance of Stephen. So they stirred up the people and the elders. So they're moving up from common man to the leadership of Israel. And the scribes. Now you got the religious group in Israel. And came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now we keep seeing this council ever since chapter 3, chapter 5. Here it is in chapter 6 again. And certainly that's the council of the leaders of Israel. And so you got this group has grown. In fact, it's grown from they of the synagogue to the people, to the elders, to the scribes, to the council. And then when they finally get to that council, verse 13 says, and they set up false witnesses which said, And so there's this group of paid off false witnesses as well. When you count that up, that's six. The group is kind of like sixfold standing against Stephen. And you do count them up. They come up to six, and six is an interesting number, as it's the number of man and number of Antichrist and everything else, which is kind of interesting in light of the things that are going to take place here. Because you got these two groups, Stephen with the full of the Holy Ghost, and in this other group that's now collected together. It's not just the Grecians in the synagogue there. It's all the elders of Israel, the whole religious council of Israel, the whole scene politically and religiously up against them. And they're going to come up against two things. They're going to come up against Stephen, but remember, it's the words, the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spake. That's what they're fighting against. That's what they paid these men off to take and manipulate his words to find a reason to shut his mouth, actually eventually kill him. And so when we look at the verses that follow now, we want to look at Stephen himself, and then we want to go back and look at the words that Stephen spoke that they couldn't resist. So they bring him to this council. Verse 13 says, "And they set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So there's these accusations against him, you know, just really to stir everybody up and really get them mad. And they stick him before this council, and this council looks at him, and they see something about him that the Bible points out, his appearance changed. They see him, when they saw him, it was as the face of an angel. Now, they're not just saying, you know, like if you took Lily and Elijah and brought them up here and look at them, they're so sweet. You know, they look like little angels. They didn't look at Stephen and say, you know, he's just a cute fella. When they looked at his face, they're not seeing that. When they saw him in the face of an angel, Scripture would tell us what they saw. Since Luke wrote the book of Acts, let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. What did they see? They saw Stephen with a face as a face of an angel. Well, this is the birth of Jesus Christ. Not quite a face yet here, but you begin to understand some things. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." These angels showed up, but it wasn't just the angels that showed up. Well, you know, they're at night watching their flock, and the glory of the Lord shone all about them. Those angels showed up, and it was like it turned daylight. There's glory. The glory of God is always visibly portrayed as shining light. And when these angels showed up, they began to glow and shined light in the darkness of the fields where the shepherds were. Now, come over to chapter 24 of Luke. And this is the sepulcher after Jesus Christ has risen. It says in verse 3, it says of Luke 24, "They entered in and found not the body of Jesus, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining apparel, shining garments, and they were afraid and bowed down their face to the earth." So when these two angels showed up in the tomb to announce that Jesus Christ is risen, the Bible's indicating to us is that when they showed up, their garments shined. Well, there's something else. Come back to Luke 9, because we'll see it in both Luke and Matthew. Luke 9. And this is the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to, since we're in Luke, I want to show you in Luke, but I also want to show you a couple places in Matthew. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, now if you're familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration, that's where Jesus Christ is going to show himself as he's going to return in the second coming in glory. And he begins to be transfigured in front of them. And it says in verse 29, I'll start there. It says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So just like those angels, even his clothes start to glow. But this part is intriguing to me. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But even Moses and Elijah, when they appeared in glory. So there's a glory about them as well as those angels' glory. But, you know, when the Lord was transfigured, not only did his clothing radiate, but now look at it in Matthew chapter 17. It says in verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as the light. So angels that have clothing, the other place, there was just a glow there. And then here, when the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured in glory in his presence, his face, as well as his clothing, began to glow. And you get an idea that when they looked at Stephen, it's as if his face began to glow. They're seeing the face as the face of an angel. Come over to Matthew 28. Went too far. it's right at the beginning there. I'll read 1 and 2. It says, Matthew 28 and verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, at the beginning, as it began to dawn, upon the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So there again is the angels glowing, as we saw in the other place. But the indication here is that as Stephen was brought before the council, and there's all these accusations made against him, his face is glowing. Now, we could make the case about the glory of God being shown in the angels as a shining face. But the purpose that you're reading about Stephen's face glowing is not so much that he looks like an angel, as much as that's to remind you of someone else's face who once glowed in the Bible. And for that, you need to go back to the book of Exodus. I want you to start at Exodus 33. I never realized the connection to chapter 33 and 34. I mean, you read it and you see it's connected, but all this just falls together under this one subject here. See, Stephen's face is certainly glowing. When they saw his face, as it were, a face of an angel, there does seem to be a glowing appearance to his face. And the person whose face also glowed was Moses back in the Old Testament. Now, the reason that that's important is you need to realize is Moses is the writer, the giver of the law, the old covenant to the nation of Israel. We've been studying the book of Acts, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. As God gave Moses the law, so Stephen is preaching about some things that represent the new covenant. As Moses' face glowed under the giving of the law, so Stephen's, as he's preaching the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, his face manifested his message about the new covenant. But I've just said what we're going to about to read. In Exodus 33, and if you just go to verse 18, there's Moses is discouraged. He asked God in Exodus 33, he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God is going to answer that prayer request. In verse 21, it says, "The Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me that thou shalt stand, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses is going to be able to see the backside of God's glory. He's not going to be able to look on his face. You can't look at God and live. So God will cover him so you don't have to kill him. When he passes by, he'll let him see the back part of his glory. And when you get down to verse 5 of Exodus 34, it says, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So,
what about verse 11 where it says Moses saw Moses spake to Moses face to face? Then it says you can't look on his face.
Hold your question, because that Stephen's going to answer it for us. Okay, but for now, what I wanted you to see is Moses is going to see the glory of God, and when God passes by, his glory is proclaimed by his attributes. Now, there's a visible appearance to his glory, but his glory is his character, and that's why when the Lord passes by, his character is being proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. I find it interesting. I don't know if other people read this and get tripped up by it, but verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But how do you get past the next part? And that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, wait a minute. The guilty cannot be cleared, but God can still be forgiven. Forgiving. How does he do that? Yeah, I only know one way, and that's the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to, the guilty are not going to get away with their guilt. The judgment of God, the things that he says after that, his judgment is going to be visited on mankind, or, as we understand, our guilt, our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. And through the redemption that's in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. God did not clear our guiltiness. He didn't just overlook it and say, "Oh, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. I'll just clear it." No, he can't clear the guilty. Punishment has to be measured out. And the punishment of our sins was measured out on Jesus Christ, so that God could fulfill in his glory both the forgiving part and the judicial part of his character, and that is not clearing the guilty. He was both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. But anyhow, I say that just to show you the gospel back here.
Before you leave that particular scripture, that's not the part that kind of tripped me up about, you know, because I figured Jesus Christ was talking about Christ in the papers. But visiting the iniquity upon the third and fourth generations and all that, of the children, all that kind of stuff, I was never that clear about. Is that how we became descendants of Adam's sin? Is that the type of thing?
Well, in particularly when it's mentioned to the nation of Israel, is that when he chastens that nation, there is generations that will suffer the consequence of, like we're going to study in the book of Acts, a fall of the nation of Israel because of the leadership. So he is dealing nationally with them. There is individual opportunities even during the time Israel falls, like Daniel. God judged Israel, put him in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel excelled under Nebuchadnezzar. So there can be individual within Israel that turn to God and are not under the wrath of God, but that God's wrath does fall against the nation of Israel, and it falls for generations.
Just like Canaan.
So,
Canaan was punished, was cursed. Canaan was cursed.
Yeah, but
he was not even born because of Ham.
Right.
The son of Noah.
Okay, what about it? Well, but I would think justly so. I would think Canaan was involved in the sin in order to be judged. I don't think God just picked out one of the sons and cursed him.
Well, we weren't born with sin, but we inherited.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand what you're saying about that, but see, you have these statements that are made over and over again, and usually on the covenant of the law, God is that's how God's dealing nationally with Israel. You have at the same time, like in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The son is not judged by the sin of his father, it says. So you go, gee, I thought that. So if you look at one nationally and the other individually, you don't have the conflict, and because there is, you're not allowed to condemn a child for his father's sin. The father is judged for his own sin. So that's the way I put that together. Now all of that, that's the part of 34 that I wanted you to, just the glory part there. But let's move across. look over in, know where Moses is at here. Look back up in chapter 34, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee out two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were of the were in the first tables which thou breakest." Now, if you know the story, Moses had already gone up to the Mount Sinai, received the law. God writes it with his own finger in the stone. Moses comes down because he hears rioting going on in the camp, and here they're bowing to a golden calf, dancing around naked, having a party. Moses takes and throws the law down and breaks the law because it's a symbol of what they have done. And that's what's happened here in chapter 33. God's pronouncing judgment on that generation. And Moses wants to know that God will favor Israel. And then that's where he asks, show me your glory, and God shows him his glory. But my point is, in chapter 34, when Moses is in this rock, he's back up on Mount Sinai, and he's about to receive the law the second time. And he's going to spend another 40 days up there receiving the law. Verse 10 of chapter 34. And he said, "Behold, I make a new covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I do with thee." And terrible, not, we think of terrible as bad, and it just means more like wonderful. You know, it's I need a better synonym for that. But anyhow, it's wondrous. They're going to see wondrous things, and so the Lord is reiterating the law to the nation of Israel and what God's going to use the nation of Israel for. Down in verse 18, he starts reiterating about the feast days. In fact, he starts saying that there's three feast days they're going to keep. And then he ends up, I'll let you look at it yourself, but he ends up in verse 26 after he talks about, like in verse 23, thrice in a year shall the men child appear before me. He's already talked about Passover, Pentecost, and in verse 21, Feast of Ingathering. So he talked about the three feast days. Then he goes back by the end of verse 26, he's back. And he says, "The feast of first fruits of thy land that thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God, thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk." So he goes back to first fruits. Well, to me that's intriguing because Pentecost is the feast of first fruits. And it's in that light that verse 27, now here's where we need to pay attention. In verse 27 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write these words for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, but and he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the mount, from Mount Sinai, with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that his skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Moses and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, his skin. Oh, okay. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto him Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation, and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment of all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses was done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord, he spake with him, he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out and spake unto the people of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that his skin of Moses shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went to speak with him. So every time Moses speaks to the congregation, they're scared to death. His face is glowing. So he covers his face and talks to them. When he goes before the Lord, he uncovers his face. And so when Moses spent that time with the Lord, you could say the glory rubbed off on him, but there's the glory of the law. And when he came down, his face is shining for some time. Eventually that wears off. But when he goes before the Lord, naturally he takes that veil off. But before the people, he wears a veil because that law was holy. And the people saw the glory of God in the law given to Moses. So that's directly what's going on over here with Stephen. Stephen, there's some things said about him, and the point of is his face, when they're looking at him, it's as if Moses is looking at him. Only Moses gave them the law, and Stephen is certainly talking about some other things other than the law. He's speaking about things that would be associated with the new covenant to the nation of Israel. Now, before I look at some of the words, some of the things they're fighting Stephen about, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about this. He doesn't talk about Stephen, but he talks about the law as compared to the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially the basis of the new covenant. The old covenant is God wrote his laws on stone. The new covenant, he's going to write his laws in their inward part. He's going to transform them so that his glory can be manifested in them. And in the fact that God has now given us who believe in the age of grace the Holy Spirit, Paul, he takes that same object lesson and uses it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "How shall not the ministry?" Well, maybe I should start in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And he's talking about, well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious." And the law brought forth death, did it not? No one ever kept it. Was it glorious, though? Yeah. "If the ministration of death was glorious," he says, "so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" There's more glory in the ministration of the Holy Spirit than there is in the ministration of the law. "For if the ministration, of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in that respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, if the ministration of the Spirit is more exceeding glorious than the law, then the glory of the law doesn't even compare. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that when the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. I mean, that would be sad, wouldn't it? You see the glory of the law fading away in Moses. That'd be discouraging. See, the glory of the Holy Spirit is not going to fade away. It's going to continue. It's the new covenant to replace the old. And I'm replying it to Israel. Paul's applying it here, just the very fact that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're not going to lose it. Verse 14 says, but their minds were blinded, for until that day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is taken away in Christ. If they could see in Christ the new covenant, Israel would not be... They're still stuck under the old covenant, and now they're blinded. They're veiled from the truth of the new covenant to them. But that's the blindness in part that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Verse 15 says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Not just upon the face of Moses, it's on their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the veil that's on their heart, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. But we all with an open face, there's no veil on our face, right? So there's nothing blocking, and the open face here is not so much your face shining, it's the veil was on the heart of Israel. They're blinded, they can't see the things of God. You and I who've trusted Christ, we can see the truth, can't we? So there's no veil. We're not veiled. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, don't we? And as we study who God has made us in Christ, this is what happens. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we grow in grace, we're growing in glory. Now, my face isn't going to shine before you. I haven't grown that much yet. But there is a glory, and the glory is growing, and there's going to be eternal glory that we're going to have someday. And there will be a day in which we all shine forth the glory of God throughout the heavens for Jesus Christ. So you can see how Paul's using the law as compared to the Spirit. Now we have the Spirit by the grace of God. Israel, that coming of the Holy Spirit is the new covenant to them. So as you're back here looking at Stephen, realizing that ever since Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on this believing remnant, Stephen's full of the Holy Ghost, full of power of the Holy Ghost, preaching some things that they don't like and they're trying to resist. And as they bring this false accusation about him, they look at him and his face is glowing. Now, that's what they see. What are the words that they're against? Go back to Acts chapter 6. Now, when I get to this point, I want you to understand that Stephen will speak for himself in Acts chapter 7 of what he said. But if you noticed, all we know is, we go all the way back to verse 10, they can't resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. But the only thing we know is what they accused him of, not what he really said. And I believe, before we go to chapter 7, I believe we can look at verses 10 through 15 and have a good idea what he said to those people. And the reason I think we can do that, I got to give you an illustration first. You got to get two verses. Hold your place in Acts. We came back a little too quick. Get John chapter 2. And in fact, when you get to John, it'd be wise just to put a piece of paper there. John chapter 2 and get Mark 14. You know what? I'm going to read another verse for you too. Okay. Now, here's how we can figure out what they said. You know, when someone brings false accusations against somebody, they just can't come out and, you know, make some ridiculous claim that others could say, "Oh, I never heard him say anything like that." They gotta make a claim that sounds valid. They did this to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But this spake he of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered." His disciples didn't even know what he meant when he said it. But John tells us, there's how John looks back. John looks back and says, "Oh, now I know what he meant by that statement." But the statement that the Lord made is, what he said is, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, you got Mark. Before we read Mark, let me read to you, just hold you where you're at. Matthew 26:61. It says this. It says that this is where they paid people to speak up against Christ, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Did he say that? Boy, it sounds like he almost said that, doesn't it? He just took the words that he said about destruction and temple in 3 days, but he's telling the people, "You destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." We even know that he wasn't even talking about the temple out there. He's talking about his own body. "You guys, you kill me, and I'll rise again in 3 days." But since they don't understand what he said, they're claiming that he said he's going to destroy the temple. Mark chapter 14. So it's almost like, almost got his words and could certainly convince people. Yeah, I heard him say that, but he didn't say that. It's just a tricky way of misquoting him. In verse 58 of Mark 14, it says, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands." Now, the without hand stuff's interesting, but we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple." They never heard him say, "I'll destroy this temple." But they heard words like that, right? So now let's go back to Acts chapter 6. I want to finish this even if it takes 5 minutes. Acts chapter 6. And now let's find out what the false teachers are saying Stephen talked about and see if we can really figure out what Stephen said. It says in verse 11, "They suborned men which said, We have heard him speak